Thought I'd begin today by mentioning that I elected to pause the sermons we were doing on the topic of the Holy Spirit in order to commemorate and honor the ladies among us. I'm going to go through to begin with a few statistics, we might say, mother statistics, expressions of love, we call them. Now, when we think of our mothers, this is not necessarily the first thing that will come to mind, but I'm going to mention it anyway. It is diapers. What more can I say about expressions of love? I've read that a newborn needs to have its diaper changed 2 to 3 times an hour. No, every 2 to 3 hours. So for a newborn, 10 changes a day is not necessarily all that unusual. And of course, you spread that out over the first, 2.5, maybe 3 years before a child is actually potty trained. It's less, of course, as you get closer to the potty training age, but we're talking about maybe an average of 5 times a day. So for each child that a woman has and cares for, a grand total of 5,000 to 6,000 diaper changes that mother lovingly does for her child. My mother had 5 children, so she changed between 25 and 30,000 diapers, and my father changed 2. I'm not just exaggerating. I don't know how many he changed, but I don't think, at least in that generation, that most men ever did that. So I'm just saying, if you think of all the hours of love and dedication that our ladies, our mothers, have put in for us, it's pretty stunning. Meals cooked. It's been said that the average wife in days gone by cooked at least 1.75 meals per day on average. Now, again, my mother, as I was growing up, put breakfast on the table for us. In the wintertime, it was some kind of hot cereal, farina, or cream of wheat, or things like that. And then she packed our lunch, and we carried it off in our little paper bag. It was before lunch boxes were invented, I think. Later on, we did have lunch boxes. And then, boy, when I was in high school, school lunches became the rage. So you didn't have to carry a lunch if you could afford the lunches that the school would provide. So my mother did much more than 1.7 meals per day. So I calculated out if mom only had done 1.75 meals per day for 18 years, she personally cooked me 11,497 meals. That's a lot of food, and that's a lot of time, and that represents immense dedication, not unlike all of our mothers and wives here. Now, of course, it's said today that ladies may not cook as many meals as in the past. I'm not sure that's true or not. I don't know. But let's talk about something more pleasant. How about goodnight kisses? If your mother gave you a goodnight kiss once a day for 18 years, she kissed you 6,570 times. And that's not to say all the other times that she probably would have kissed you in congratulations or in pride or you did a good job on your report card or whatever it might have been. That's a lot of love. And of course, as babies, you got a lot more than one kiss a day. My mother-in-law had something she called grandma kisses. And she would take the cheeks of our little babies and that was grandma kisses, 20 or 30 in a row. Reading us to sleep before bed. I have very dear memories of my wife and my daughter sitting together on the bed. Little House on the Prairie. I mean, we go through the list of literature that she was read. But if Pam read for 15 minutes a night, half the nights of a year, That'd be 2,730 minutes a year. And I can guarantee it was often much more than 15 minutes. Melissa was not a sleeper, ever. So there was a lot more reading than there might have. And by the way, I'll just simply say this as a complete side point. One of the most important things that you can do for your children is to read aloud to them. It develops the language, the syntax, the song of music, the music of words that is so critically important for them. So if you don't do that, I'd certainly suggest you read some research about it and understand why it's so vitally important for them. So if Pam read to Melissa 15 minutes a day for 5 years, half the days of a year, she read 11,850 minutes of literature to our children. It's over 200 hours. Any wonder the dedication that we all recognize that our ladies have put in. All right, one final statistic, that's tickles. Many mothers tickle their children before bedtime. If we were talking about fathers, it'd be wrestling. It's not wrestling, that's an official sport, but wrestling is what you do with your kids. Rough them up a little bit, tickle them. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but we were ticklers in our home. And it didn't seem that the day was completed if we didn't tickle our children. Do the rockabye baby and toss them onto the bed when the bow breaks. If there's 10 minutes of tickles a night for 5 years, that's 8,250 minutes of tickles, 304 hours. Our ladies are clearly wonderful, dedicated wives and mothers. Now, our nation has an annual observance called Mother's Day, a day set aside tomorrow to remind us to acknowledge the wonderful contribution that our mothers have made to our lives. To uphold the value and the honor of motherhood, it is a reasonable and a good thing for a nation to honor these ladies. Now, in thinking about my mother, my wife, my daughter, about the many women in the church over the years, I appreciate the positive influence they have been in my life. And I'm sure you do as well. I've titled the sermon, this split sermon today, What Godly Women Do. These are my observations. They'll be a reminder for us as men, and of course, an encouragement to greater heights of spirituality for our ladies. So during this sermon, I'd like to thank the core of our converted, dedicated, serving women and explore how our women in the church give it its heart. And of course, we'll continue to do so as time moves along. What are the characteristics of godly women in the early portions of the New Testament? The first is this: godly women believe. Godly women believe. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, if you would. We'll spend our entire time here in the book of Luke. There is a deep sense of belief in God, in God's promises, in God's word, amongst our ladies. And it's something to be appreciated and thankful for. We have the example here of Christ's mother, Mary. Luke chapter 1 in verse 28. You remember the story. A divine miracle takes place. An old woman by the name of Elizabeth becomes pregnant because God promised that he would do this. He sends Gabriel to announce this. Then he sends Gabriel back for a second message to another woman. In verse 26, now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her. Now, it doesn't say how the angel came in. Did the angel appear? Did it walk through the front door? We're not told, but he makes this pronouncement. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, if someone walked through your door and addressed you that way, you'd probably have the same reaction that Mary did. Like, what are you saying? What is that all about? Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Like, what does that mean? And considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, it didn't say she said anything, but began to think deeply about what is this greeting. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's pretty wild stuff to be told. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, simple, honest question. Didn't say, don't believe this, but how? How can this be? How could this happen? Since I do not know a man. Other translations render that simply, I know the birds and the bees. Okay, they don't translate it that way. But she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. So the angel answers the question. It wasn't a doubting. It wasn't a questioning in the sense of I'm skeptical. What do you mean? It's an honest question. How? Verse 35, the angel explains. Gabriel says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. How will it happen? A divine intervention by God himself through the power of his Spirit. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So you ask how this will happen? Here's how. It's an absolute miracle, once in history kind of miracle. Now he gives more background. Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Why did he say that? So that she wouldn't have any doubt or question. Because then he says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. You see, it was impossible physically for Elizabeth to become pregnant. It was impossible, but not with God. It's impossible for a virgin to become pregnant, but not with God. So this was all new information. So Mary responds in verse 38 with this wonderful and simple heart of belief. Mary then said, behold, the maidservant of the Eternal. In other words, behold, or look at me, here I am. Let it be according to me to your word. And the angel departed from her. Notice down in verse 45, Elizabeth says this, blessed is she, meaning Mary, who believed. Who believed? Mary believed something that was impossible physically. But if God said it, it's going to happen. I see likewise a beautiful heart of belief among the ladies in God's church. I hope you do as well. There's a sincere desire to believe God and what he says, to follow his instruction. Let's go on to a second observation, and that is godly women are retrospective. Godly women are retrospective. They think deeply about things. Notice Mary's situation here over in chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. We're moving a few years ahead from the birth of Jesus Christ and into his, the completion of his elementary years, we might say. As a 12-year-old now, he travels with his family to Jerusalem for the holy days. His family entourage, the caravan, loads up and starts back to Galilee, and Jesus stays behind to talk to the leadership in the temple, the leaders there, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, to talk about God's law and the application of God's law. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, and of course did not find him. So they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, you could ask all kinds of fascinating questions about who took care of him for 3 days? Where did he sleep? What did he eat? There's some fascinating questions we just don't have any answers to. There's not that much detail given to us on many topics in the Scripture, but it's certainly one. Did he stay with other family members? Did the priests feed him while he was there? Because he's a bright, talented young man who's got excellent answers. Maybe that's the case. But nonetheless, it took them 3 days. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Of course, as worried parents, verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed. Like, here he is amongst the most educated men of our nation, and he's going back and forth with questions and understanding and statements. They're stunned by all this. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We didn't know where you were." She wasn't necessarily yelling or angry, but didn't understand. She needed to be reflective about this, and certainly she was. They did not understand the state. Well, verse 49, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" They knew something. Mary knew something. She's the one that asks. He responds to her, "My father's business." His father was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. So what is this father's business thing? There was some understanding, but not much. Verse 50 says they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Didn't quite grasp it yet. Then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother, notice this, kept all these things in her heart. These are filed away to reflect upon, to be retrospective about, to see how it all is supposed to fit together. What did this mean? It wasn't just dismissed as a silly kid who didn't know what he should say. She thought about this, my father's business, files it away. You'll find that Mary does this on any number of occasions. She files these things away by observing. Godly women observe people. They store things in their memory and deeply ponder those things at the appropriate time. Mary certainly sets an example of that. Now, we also see here in the book of Luke a third thing that I've noticed about the women of God that is also, to me, very encouraging, and that is godly women pray and fast. Godly women pray and fast. Notice in chapter 2 here, in verse 36, this is just prior to what we had just read. When Jesus was still a small baby, His parents bring him to the temple to be blessed. They bring a sacrifice on his behalf. We'll simply pick it up in verse 36. Now, there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, so describes her spiritual situation as a prophetess, her genetic background, or her family background, we might say, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, how to figure that, we're not necessarily told. Was she a young girl when she married and then lived with a husband for 7 years? He dies and now she's a widow for 84 more years? Or is 84 the actual total amount of all these things put together? But nonetheless, she was at least 84 years old. May have been as much as 100 years old. She was 14 or 15 when she married, lived with a husband for another 7 years. We're talking about another 21 years involved there. So it's possible she's around 100 years, very great age. What was her job? What did she do? It says she did not depart from the temple. What'd she do? Sleep on the sidewalk there? Well, no, she served. Constant service in the temple. Maybe she cooked some of those 11,927 meals for some of those young priests' kids growing up. She was the one to serve. One of many, no doubt, but one of great note. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, it's not saying that she fasted night and day. What it's saying is that she served God night and day. Some of the things that she did were fastings and prayers. She would have done much else as well. Godly women pray and fast. They pray about circumstances. They pray about situations. They fast and try to draw close to God as they serve their families, as they serve their congregation. They fast and they pray. And that connects us directly to a fourth thing that I've noticed godly women do, and that is godly women serve. Godly women serve. Anna is one example of that. She served day and night, fasting, praying. Turn over to chapter 4. We'll look at an example of another woman. Luke chapter 4, we'll read in verse 38. Luke chapter 4 in verse 38. Godly women serve. There's something inside them with God's Spirit that prods them to be of service to others. Certainly, first and foremost, to their family, and secondarily to those others that they can serve. Peter's mother-in-law is an example of this. Verse 38, now he, meaning Christ, arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. So Peter was married. His wife had a mother that lived apparently with them. Not an unusual circumstance. In this case, maybe she didn't live with them, but we assume she did since she's there and sick. Sick with not just a fever, but a high fever. One translation says she was afflicted with a high fever. She was burning up, so much so that she was flat on her back in bed. She was very sick. And they made a request of him concerning her, verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately, what did she do? She arose and served them. Now, again, I try to live the scriptures and help you live them if you can. And in this case, here's how I picture this event taking place. She is deathly sick. Christ comes to the house. Peter or Peter's wife makes this request, could you please heal her? They'd probably already seen him heal any number of other people. Would you please heal her? And I picture her pretty much with this high a fever, pretty delirious, because Christ just stands over her, rebukes the fever. She opens her eyes. She comes to a knowledge of what's going on. She feels fine. She looks around, sits up, and sees all these guests. And the first thing she says, have you had anything to eat yet? Let me go get you something to eat. You know, a nice Jewish mother. I'll get you something to eat. Come on. But she's serving immediately. Immediately. What a wonderful example. Godly women serve. She's healed. She gets up to serve. Now, remember situations, of course, like Mary and Martha, where Martha was a servant as well. The caution, of course, with godly women serving is that they do so in the right proportion, that they make sure that their spiritual priorities are first, and then their service to others comes second. And of course, godly women understand as well that their service to their family comes first and then extends to others out from there. I've known some women over the years who have an amazing knack of being able to take care of their family and hordes of others kind of at the same time. It's a beautiful thing to see. Let's look at another trait of godly women. Godly women express emotion. Godly women express emotion. Turn to Luke chapter 7. We could say they express emotion openly. They're not stiff. They're not unfeeling. They have emotion. And that emotion, at times like this example, kind of bubbles out. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 36. Luke chapter 7 in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Was she weeping about? We can only speculate. Was she weeping in repentance for her past? It says she was a sinner, doesn't define what that meant, although we have some indications. Was she weeping because of Christ's willingness or ability to forgive sin? To wipe her slate clean, we might say. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. This was deep, deep emotion, probably deep repentance, maybe deep thankfulness for sins she'd had been forgiven of. But nonetheless, she wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So talk about feeling things deeply, very deeply. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, not even out loud. He's saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now you have to ask, of course, how'd she get into his house? I think there may be a double standard involved. Nonetheless, verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have judged rightly. Then he turns to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This woman expressed emotion deeply and openly. Now, we're not saying that all emotion has to be expressed openly. Some are quite reserved in the outward expression of emotion. That's not a problem. But we don't shut those emotions off. Those emotions of thankfulness, those emotions of compassion, those emotions of love. Let's go on to a sixth thing we might learn from the ladies in this section of the scripture. Luke chapter 8, it's this: godly women support the work of God. Godly women support the work of God. We often think of Christ in his ministry traveling from place to place. We may picture in our mind the 12 apostles following along with him. But we don't often think of the entourage that was almost always with him. It's described here by Luke in his gospel. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So we've talked often about how Christ's main message was the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And it says, and the 12 were with him. We would have expected that. But then verse 2 tells us, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So the steward was the one who either cared for Herod's finances or probably in this case was the man who served him his food every day. So a very close associate of Herod, his wife continually followed Jesus in his ministry. And Susanna, we've teased before, every time Christ saw her, he said, oh, Susanna. Don't you cry for that joke, please. So here's three ladies named by name. We have Mary, of course, Magdalene. We have Joanna. And then it says Susanna and many others, many others. So Christ didn't travel by himself in most cases. The 12 didn't travel alone with him by themselves in most cases. There was an entourage. 12 men have to eat. Who feeds them? They have to have places to sleep. Who takes care of some of those? We don't know what all these ladies did, but it says they provided for him from their substance, out of their pockets, we might say. They supported the work of God. And we all know examples of women, godly women in the church of God over the decades who support the work of God. They understand the work of God. They're a part of the work of God. And they do a wonderful job in supporting it with their prayers, with their fasting, and certainly with their finances as described here. Let's look at another. And that is godly women display faith. Godly women display faith. Here in Luke chapter 8, down in verse 43. Luke 8, verse 43. Christ is approached by the leader of one of the local synagogues whose daughter is dying. And he requests of Christ to come to his home to heal his daughter. And as they're walking on the road, a whole group, I mean, an entourage, a throng it's described as, is following with Christ, walking. So you kind of get this sense of a children's soccer game where five-year-olds are learning to play the game, and wherever the ball is, there's this hive of children trying to get to the ball. Haven't quite figured out that you space yourself and pass and things like that. Everyone's bumping into Christ as they're trying to walk through this road. And in the places that we've been in this area of the world, the streets are usually pretty narrow, hard to get through. To have a big crowd come through, you're bumping shoulders with everybody. And that was the case here. They're bumping shoulders as they go toward this man's home. Verse 43, we're told here that now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, what a sad, desperate situation she must have been in, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Now, it's not a criticism of physicians. Not all things can be dealt with by physicians. They only have limited knowledge, limited understanding, limited skills. They're human beings. So they may have been doing the best that they could, but couldn't fix this one. There are situations like that today as well. So not a criticism of physicians, but simply stating her situation. They couldn't help her. Verse 44, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Some think that was the fringe that maybe he had on, or the hem of the garment. Maybe a sleeve, or maybe around the backside where the hem would connect a jacket or a shawl or something like that. It's not said exactly what he was wearing, but she touched the hem of his garment, the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. It stopped. Immediate healing. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, again, I try to live the scriptures, try to help you live the scriptures. And you have to ask, did Christ not know who touched him? Did he not know? Was he just like this spiritual repository, and if you touched him, power automatically drained out? Christ could read minds. Could he not know who asked? What did Christ do? He stops the crowd, and he's going to make a point. So he stops everyone and asks, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, nobody. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Everybody's touched you. We've all touched each other. We're all banging shoulders here." But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, and for I perceived power going out from me." Again, did it happen by itself? I don't think so. My summary, and it's just a guess, but I believe Jesus Christ was at this point looking her directly in the eye and said, "Somebody touched me. I perceived power went out from me." Because, in verse 47, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden," how all of a sudden did she know that I can't hide this any longer? It's because he's looking right at her. At least that's my guess. I think that brings it to life. "Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people." What was Christ's point? Christ was stopping everyone to teach the lesson of faith. To teach the lesson of faith to everybody there. He stops them all. In the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. So he said to her, "In everyone's presence, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then he goes on to deal with the issue for which he was traveling to begin with. This godly woman displayed incredible faith, trust that Christ is so good, that he is so godly, that I don't deserve his time and attention. But if I could just touch his garment, I know I could be healed. And she was. I have seen godly women display this kind of faith many, many, many times over the decades. Faith that God would watch over them, faith that God would protect them, sometimes that faith that God would heal them, sometimes that God would intervene for their family, for their husband, for their situation. It's delightful to see the faith expressed by women in God's church. It's a wonderful thing. Let's go on to an eighth, and we'll wrap this up. Godly women are generous. Godly women are generous. Turn to Luke chapter 21. We've already read about women who provided for Christ's preaching of the gospel through their own means in Luke chapter 8. Here in Luke chapter 21, we see an example of an extremely, not just faithful, but an extremely generous woman. Luke, as a writer in the Gospels, speaks more about women than any of the other Gospel writers. He wanted to be sure that everyone understood that they are as much a part of the Church of God as anyone else. Verse 21, or chapter 21 and verse 1, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. Today we just might say a couple cents. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all." Totally faithful, totally generous. "For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood she had." Extremely generous. She knew to give was the right thing. She also knew that God would provide for her, in spite of the fact that she had virtually nothing. Tremendous generosity. What an example. Let's do one final one, number 9. Godly women love deeply. Godly women love deeply. We have the privilege here of being surrounded by women who love deeply. They love their husbands. They love their children. They love their faith. They love their God. They love their church. Luke chapter 23, in verse 48. Luke chapter 23, in verse 48. Jesus Christ has just died of the spear wound that put him to death as he hung on the stake. Earthquake takes place, et cetera, et cetera. You remember the story. The whole crowd, verse 48, who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. He's dead. But all his acquaintances, in verse 49, all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching all these things. Now, you remember the story. There was a man named Joseph. He comes and begs the body of Christ from the authorities, the Roman authorities, and he's granted that opportunity to take Christ's body. Drop down to verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Preparation, we know, was the day before the first day of unleavened bread. And that's the annual Sabbath being described here. But notice verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, They were there during his ministry. They served, they cared, they helped, they provided for. They were there when he was in Galilee, when he was in Judea. They're there at his crucifixion. They're there now at his death. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Why did they do that? Because they loved him. So they wanted to be sure that he had a proper burial. They couldn't do it at the time. The sun was setting, the Sabbath was upon them, the holy day. So they noted where he was, and they did what they could. They went home, they kept the holy day. They prepared these fragrant oils and spices. They wouldn't have prepared them on the holy day. They would the day after. Then they rested on the, we might put in there, weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. Then verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. It's an interesting statement. The women loved Christ. They cared about how his burial took place. And they were going to find a way to express that love and honor to him. So we would say godly women love deeply and find a way to express it through whatever means they can. In this case, that love was expressed through burial, burial rites, putting on the oils and the fragrant spices. That was their intention. So as we summarize, there are many things godly women do. We've only touched on a small number. If we were to go through the book of Acts, or I should say the book of Luke here, you'd find many more examples of women and the wonderful example that they are to all of us. So we have a few action steps for men before we close, and then a few action steps for women. Fellas, in your prayers, thank God for the women in your life. One rather sarcastic friend at one point told me, well, I thank God for the women in my life because they give me the ability to build so much character. That's not what we're talking about. Those women that we described at the beginning who cook your food, who clean your home, and take care of things the way they do is pretty amazing. So be sure to thank God for the women in our lives and their influence. Then it might be a helpful, a second action step, make a list of the routine things the women in your life do to benefit you. Make a list. I'm not saying that's an assignment, but what I am suggesting is that oftentimes we just don't realize. I have a quick story I'll tell you. When my father died and my mother became a widow, we went back up a few months afterward, and sitting down with Mom after cleaning bunches of stuff, Dad's stuff out, and we sat, and she just looked very melancholy. And I said, Mom, you doing okay? And she said, well, one of a couple things she said, but one thing she said is well, I've just had to repent. I said, well, why is that? She said, well, I always wanted your father to die first, so he would see how much I do for him. And I chuckled. And she said, God has taught me just the opposite. Now that he's gone, I see how much he did for me. And I thought that was just so touching that, yeah, he probably didn't maybe appreciate as often as he should the things that she did. But she also came to realize that she didn't appreciate as much the things that he did. So I'm sure it goes both ways. But make a list of the routine things the women in our lives do and be thankful for those as well. And then a third thing you might do something special this week for your wife or daughter or mother if you don't have one of those available, maybe for someone else. Let them know how much you appreciate them, something about them, something they do, how they've had an impact in a positive way on your life. And of course, we can't close without action steps for women. Action steps for women. Since the whole sermon was about, this split sermon was about women, I'd suggest maybe one action step, identify one point from today's sermon to improve upon. What out of that list of 9 things do I need to really work on and do better in, better than I've done before? It's only fitting that since tomorrow's Mother's Day, we only have 1 action step for women and 3 for men. So in conclusion, we are very greatly blessed to have women of character and love within the Church of God and within our congregation here. Our women are heirs to the kingdom of God. They are sisters in the faith. They are children of God. Let's appreciate them for the wonderful gift that they are.